Philemon. I'm going to pick it up, New Testament Survey, lecture number 19 on Philemon. And Paul's last letter listed here in the New Testament. Paul's smallest letter as well. A brief introduction. Paul is the author, and again, Philemon is one of Paul's four prison epistles. Now that's just talking about the first Roman imprisonment. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon written during that first Roman imprisonment. Remember, 2 Timothy was written during the second Roman imprisonment, but it's not called the prison epistles. Officially called the prison epistles are the first, during the first Roman imprisonment, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The reader is Philemon. He's a man. He was a man. And probably in heaven right now. The date was 60 to 61 A.D. during that first Roman imprisonment. And the theme, it's pleading with Philemon. Now let me say, on a test, I'm probably not going to write pleading with Philemon to forgive his slave and set him free, because then it'd be pretty obvious that that's Philemon. So I'm not going to write for Timothy, a letter to Timothy stating this. So, you know, I'm just going to give it away too much. So I'll probably put on a test, pleading with a man to forgive his slave and set him free. But I'll write it down here as pleading with Philemon to forgive his slave and set him free. Take a look at verse 1. There's only one chapter in this whole book. Verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So Philemon is a professing Christian who has worked with Paul in the past. Now Paul thanks God for Philemon. Look at verse 2. And to Appia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. The church meets in Philemon's house. And Appia might be Philemon's wife. Archippus might be his son. Paul thanks God for Philemon in verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And he's apparently walking real good with the Lord. Now Paul then pleads for Onesimus' freedom. You write Onesimus. Slave's name. Is Onesimus. Paul pleads for his freedom. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now Paul did not have children. What he's talking about here, this is a spiritual child. In other words, Paul, while he was in prison, led Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, to the Lord. So Paul's in Rome, in prison, and he leads Onesimus to the Lord. Now, the thing is, he says in verse 11, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. The word Onesimus means useful. And we're going to find out Onesimus was a pretty useless slave. And now Paul says he's useful both to Paul and to Philemon now that he's a brother in Christ. But we're going to find out that Onesimus is in a world of trouble, and Philemon can legally throw the book at him if he wants. And we're going to see a little bit of that a little later on. Look at verses 15 to 18 of Philemon. Perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. And how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. What Paul's saying is apparently this guy had run away. He was a runaway slave. And Paul's saying that maybe God allowed the situation to occur, this guy to run away from you. There's even a hint that he might have stolen some money from Philemon. But maybe God allowed that to occur so that he would meet up with Paul, which would seem like an extreme coincidence. Maybe he recognized Paul, because Paul talks about the fact that he had led. Look at verse 19. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, I will repay it. Well, that's whatever Onesimus owes. Lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. It seems that Paul led Philemon to the Lord. And so what Paul's saying is, you owe me eternity. I led you to Christ. And now I'm asking a big favor for you, Philemon. You're a just, a righteous man. You're a godly man. You love the Lord. However, you've got every right to throw this guy Onesimus in prison because he's a runaway slave. He stole some money from you, but I led him to Christ. I believe he's sincere. Now I'm asking you to take him back. And he'll not only be a brother in the spirit to you, but even in the flesh, because a slave is property of the owner. And he says, take him back, not as a slave, but take him back as a brother in the Lord. And then he even implies that if you want, you know, I could use him for service if you want to send him out here. So that's Philemon. Philemon has been used, by the way. Paul was not preaching against the whole institution of slavery, but we see here that the change, the transformed life, the life that Christ produces when you accept them, puts you in a situation where slavery is, to the very least, becomes extremely awkward between brethren. And it's like, I believe it was either Ronald Reagan's son, Mike Reagan, or John Carlson on the radio was saying that the West, get one thing straight, the West did not start slavery. The West put an end to it. And yes, Western civilization had slavery for a few centuries, but slavery had been in there since the Garden. Slavery was just part of life. That the stronger men would, or the stronger or more powerful or richer men would suppress the weaker or the poorer. And it took the Christian gospel, which saturated Western civilization, to finally bring an end to it. But that's Paul's letter to Philemon. Next letter is the book of Hebrews. Now we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I'm going to talk about this just a little bit. Big debate about who wrote Hebrews. Some people think that Paul wrote it, but there's some real good reasons why it's very unlikely that Paul would have written. So the author is unknown. We'll talk about that. The readers are Jews who profess faith in Jesus. Jews who profess faith in Jesus. But were in danger of departing Christianity. And returning to Judaism. I repeat that. The readers were Jews who professed faith in Jesus, but were in danger of departing Christianity and returning to Judaism. Now he starts giving a lot of arguments for why Christianity is greater than Judaism. And that's why we know that this book had to be written before 70 AD, because the author did not use one of the most obvious arguments. This guy was an intelligent author, used a lot of very intelligent and complex arguments to argue that Christianity is superior to Judaism. If it was after 70 AD, one of his arguments would have been Well, look, the temple was destroyed, so obviously it's not permanent, and God is doing a new thing right now. And so forget the temple sacrifices, just focus on Jesus. His one sacrifice was once for all. He argued Jesus' sacrifice was superior to the Old Testament sacrifices, but never once does he even hint that the temple has been destroyed. Now, there's even a hint, a few hints in there, that it's very close to 70 A.D. He keeps hinting at the 40-year generation of the Jews in the wilderness, and he's implying that now they're approaching 40 years since Christ. So he's saying that you're like that one generation of Jews who didn't enter the Promised Land, and you're running out of time. You're not going to enter the Promised Land. You're not going to be saved yourself. But the author did not use the 70 A.D. destruction of the temple as one of his arguments, so it was almost definitely written before 70 A.D. because of the type of argumentation used here. And the theme of Hebrews is Christ's superiority over the angels, the Old Testament prophets, the priesthood, the Old Testament covenant. The new covenant is greater, or the Old Covenant is greater than the Old Covenant, and the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ's superiority over the angels, the Old Testament prophets, the priesthood, the Old Covenant, and the sacrifices. A very similar theme is found. So, memorize these themes, work towards a very similar theme. You might get confused with it, would be Colossians and Galatians, very closely related to Hebrews there, and stressed on Christ's superiority. So that's an introduction to Hebrews. And now what we need to do is look at the book of Hebrews. The first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the main focus is the superiority of Christ. First 10 chapters, the superiority of Christ. And the last 3 chapters, chapters 11, 12, and 13, the superiority of faith. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament prophets. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high. So what is being emphasized here is the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament prophets. The days are long gone. God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son, who just happens to be the exact representation of nature. By the way, I got off track. The author, we're going to talk about who the author is. Those who say it was Paul, number one, the Greek of the book of Hebrews is more advanced than Paul's Greek. That's number one. Number two, you don't see the normal greeting from Paul. Paul never identifies himself in there. Whoever this author is, though, is probably a colleague of Paul, because he mentions Timothy as a very close friend of his later on in this. So it doesn't appear to be Paul for those reasons, but also in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, the author says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After what it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." You see, the author here is saying the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus, they gave us this message, and God confirmed it with tremendous signs and wonders. So he's saying, remember, it was eyewitnesses who gave us the message. Paul never talked that way. Paul always put himself on the same level with the apostles, because he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Jesus appeared to him several times, and he said, "I wasn't coming. I didn't hear the gospel message from eyewitnesses. I was an eyewitness." I have as much apostolic authority as them. My gospel comes right from Christ. Well, this guy's saying, the gospel I preach to you comes from Jesus, then to the eyewitnesses, and then to us. And so he is obviously putting himself one generation, not talking things older than Paul, but one generation as far as being a Christian. He's in the generation after. He's not one of the eyewitnesses. He's in the next group. Because of that, because he mentions Timothy, some people have speculated this could be Barnabas who knew Paul. This could be Luke who knew Paul. It could be Timothy. It could be Titus. It could be Titus. It couldn't be Timothy. Because if it was Timothy, he wouldn't mention Timothy later on, his beloved brother. So maybe Titus, maybe Luke, maybe Barnabas. I would kind of favor with Martin Luther. I would say the author is unknown, but if I had to pick one, I would say maybe Apollos, who was Greek from Alexandria. He would have learned. He would have known him more. He was eloquent of speech. He would have been more advanced in his Greek knowledge of the Greek language than Paul. But he also, his argumentation would have been as tight. But I will even say this. I'll go so far to say this. In the English, this looks very Pauline, the argumentation. Not necessarily the vocabulary, but the argumentation. It looks like Paul's argument. So what I tell people is this is definitely Pauline theology, but it was written by somebody else. And what it could have been Titus, Luke, Apollos, Barnabas, somebody like that who was with Paul in a synagogue and heard the message that he preached, a few messages that he preached to Jewish people, leading them to Christ and trying to prove that Christ is a greater sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifices. And so I think the author summarized, paraphrased those messages in his own words. But I think he was a colleague of Paul who knew his Pauline theology, because I think the theology is Pauline, but the author is not. Getting back now to the survey, again, the first 10 chapters, the superiority of Christ, verses 1 to 3, we talked about over the Old Testament prophets. Then starting in verse 4, over the angels, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. But to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." God does not call the angels his son. The Son of God is Jesus, period. And this is a good argument to use against Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, because Jesus is just an angel. And Hebrews teaches that Jesus is greater than the angels. Verse 6, a portion of verse 6, talking about Christ, it says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So obviously Christ is superior to the angels if they worship him. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. "But of the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So God called the Son God. So as God, he's obviously greater than the angels. Verse 13 and 14, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for thy feet?" The right hand of God is the position of ultimate authority in the universe. Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And so here, angels are ministering spirits, but Jesus is God. Angels are servants of men, but Jesus is our God and our Creator and our Redeemer. Jesus sits at the position of ultimate authority in the universe. Angels are servants. Also in chapter 2, verse 5, by the way, that verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That's a big emphasis in Hebrews. Don't neglect this salvation that you profess to have accepted. Don't turn aside from Christianity, because there is salvation in no one other than Christ. But in verse 5, "He did not subject the angels to the angels the world to come, concerning which we speak." In other words, Jesus is going to rule in the age to come in the millennial kingdom, not the angels. Verse 9, "But we do see him," that's Jesus, "who has been made for a little while lower than the angels," that's in becoming man, "namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus had to become a man so that he could die on the cross for our sins as our substitute sacrifice for our sins, so that we would be saved. In verse 18, chapter 2, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And Christ was tempted and he suffered himself, and so he can relate to us. He can feel our pain. To use an overused expression nowadays. Christ is not superior over superiority of Christ over Old Testament prophets and the angels, but also he is superior over Moses. In chapter 3 and verse 3. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Jesus is the builder of the household of God. He is the founder of the church, founder of all true believers. Moses is one of the believers. He's part of the house. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, and in the day of trial in the wilderness." So here it's saying, hey, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, listen to his voice, persevere in the faith, trust in Jesus for salvation, because if you reject God's message today, what do you mean? Today is the day of salvation. The day is going to come when the sun is going to set and there'll no longer be a chance, opportunity for man to be saved. Verse 11, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." He's talking about those wandering in the wilderness. The first generation did not have a faith. At Kadesh Barnea, they didn't have the faith to go in and conquer the promised land because of the giants in there. So God made the whole generation wander in the wilderness for 40 years till they all died out. Only Joshua and Caleb, because they were the two spies that came back with a good report. Only those two and the next generation entered the promised land. So they did not enter his rest, even though they professed faith in the God of Abraham. I don't think that that's saying that they were lost, but it was saying they physically did not persevere, and so they physically did not enter the promised land, did not enter the rest. And he's using that as an illustration that if these, God's teaching us a spiritual lesson there, if believers do not spiritually persevere in the faith, they will not spiritually enter the rest. He's not teaching that you could lose your salvation. He's teaching, though, that true believers will persevere in the faith, and will be evidence that they are true believers. In fact, he brings it up in chapter 3, verse 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ." In other words, we have now become Christians. We are now truly Christians if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, we now truly believe if we persevere in the faith to the end, if we endure in the faith to the end. Which also means if we don't endure in the faith to the end, it's just evidence that we never really did believe. But not only is Christ superior to the Old Testament prophets, the angels, and Moses, he is also superior over Joshua because he gives us a better rest. Look at chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." He's talking about the rest that God promises to believers in the book of Psalms, which is about 500 years after Joshua had taken over the promised land. Verse 9, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." In other words, those who enter God's rest cease to trust in their own works for salvation. These guys are thinking going back to the works of the law and the Old Testament sacrifice, trying to win God's approval through human effort and through the works of the law. And he's saying, look, Jesus offers us a better rest than Joshua. If Joshua offered the ultimate rest, then God would not offer another rest afterwards.
Verse 12.
For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God is going to look at the hearts of these Hebrew readers, and he is going to determine whether they do, in fact, believe or not. Christ is also superior over Aaron, the first high priest, because he has a superior priesthood. Look at verses 14 and 15 in chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus didn't go into the earthly holy of holies, he went into the heavenly holy of holies, which the earthly holy of holies was patterned after. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have chapter 5, verses 4 to 6, also talking about Jesus being superior to Aaron, having a superior priesthood. And no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Look, the true high priest has to be called by God. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't enter the Holy of Holies when he was on earth. But he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he also says in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, Psalm of David, where when Jesus ascends to heaven, God the Father says to him, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So priesthood, true priesthood must come from God, and Jesus' priesthood did come from God, but it was not the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, it was the Melchizedekian priesthood. Verses 9 and 10. And having been made perfect, that means perfect in sufferings, the context of the verse before, and having been made perfect, he was completed. The way you are perfected in sufferings means your sufferings are brought to a completion. It means suffering to the point of death. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Not temporary salvation, but eternal salvation. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there's kind of a little parenthesis here where one of the warnings, and there's many warnings in the book of Hebrews about apostatizing from the faith, and one of the warnings is given here in Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. A lot of people use this as evidence that you can lose your salvation, although I disagree with that interpretation. So let's take a look at that. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, everything he's talking about the Hebrew believers have been through, by the way. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, they had once been enlightened. They received the gospel message. They had the knowledge of it. The Holy Spirit removed the blinding that Satan had over their eyes, so they understood the gospel message. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They didn't eat. It says you have to eat Christ's body and drink his blood to receive everlasting life. Of course, the symbolic language for coming to him and believing in him, John 6:35. But they did taste it. It's like if you go to a store and you Baskin Robbins and you want ice cream, but you're not, they got a new flavor, you're not sure you're going to like it, so you taste it and you decide you don't want to buy it. You haven't fully committed to it. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had worked in their midst. They had saw all the signs and wonders performed in their midst, confirming the gospel message. They had no reason to turn their back on the gospel message. Again, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Seeing the miracles they tasted of the powers of the age to come, but again, they tasted, they haven't fully committed to it. If after all that, if you got all that going for you and then fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repent. See, these guys had turned away from trying to save themselves through the works of the law, had turned away to a head knowledge in Christ. But what the author is saying if after that repentance they do not, they fall away, there's no way that they can be brought back to repentance. They'll never get a second shot since they again crucified themselves, Son of God, and put him over in shape. In other words, this is what I believe Mark is talking about. The only unforgivable sin, baptism of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Christ said in Mark 3 that it was the only sin that could never be forgiven, it's eternal sin. Through Jesus Christ, God is willing to forgive all men. So the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the final heart denial of Jesus as Savior. The only sin that Jesus can't forgive is the sin of refusing to accept His forgiveness through Him, and refusing to come to God on in His condition, which is trusting in Christ for salvation. When the Holy Spirit proves Jesus real to the heart of an individual, and if you hear His voice, today if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, and you still reject it at that point, what it means is the Holy Spirit has proven Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary real to the person. The only way for them to be saved, if they totally deny reject what Christ did on the cross, knowing and understanding what He did, the only way for them to be saved would be if Christ came off the throne and was crucified a second time for them, and that is not going to happen. And so it's a final heart denial of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 further clears it up. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, or things that belong to salvation, though we are speaking this way. In other words, everything that he mentioned there is not necessarily evidence that the person is saved. But then the author is saying, we're convinced of better things with you guys because we've seen things that you have that accompany salvation. Then he talks about their good works, their faith, and things like that. And so what he's saying is, we're convinced that this doesn't really apply to you because we really think you guys are saved. But we're hearing some bad stories that you guys are thinking of going back to Judaism. So just in case, I'm giving you that warning. Yeah.
When they have finally refused the Holy Spirit, refused salvation, is there a hardening of the heart thing that we just prevent them from ever?
And it's a process. It seems to be a process, but it eventually gets to a point where there's a point beyond no return. There's even some that speculate that possibly Caesar Nero, after Paul witnessed to him, might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because then he started thinking everybody was out to get him, and he burnt down Rome. He started having his family members executed, and then he even killed himself with a self-inflicted throat wound. So there's some people that speculate there. Some that speculate that maybe Hitler, because he had heard the gospel when he was younger, maybe he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But I just disagree with those, like the late Walter Martin, who say that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was in Mark 3. It's saying that Jesus is demon-possessed, therefore that's the only way you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You can't do anymore because Jesus is not on earth. I disagree. I think that's one type of blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. See, the things that are in common there throughout Hebrews is, today if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. With, in Mark chapter 3, the same thing's going on. What Jesus, who could have done anything with all His power, chose not to tap into His own divine power as a man, chose to rely on the Holy Father, rely on the Father to lead Him and to guide Him, speak the words the Father wanted to speak, to do it. I came down there not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So, when Jesus performed a miracle, it was the Holy Spirit performing the miracles through Him. So the Holy Spirit was casting out demons through Jesus. And the reason why all those miracles that Jesus was performing, yeah, there was an element of compassion there, but the main reason was to God's stamp of approval on Jesus' message, to prove to others that Jesus was the Savior and the Messiah. So it was the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus as Savior that these miracles, that He was performing miracles through Jesus. So then the Pharisees could not, it was obvious it was not a hoax. it was obvious that the supernatural was occurring, so they were saying, well, Jesus was possessed by a demon, that's how he cast out demons. So what they were doing was rejecting not the witness of man, but the witness of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus saw that it was to such an extent that they would never turn from that decision, so he saw that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But it's the same here. The same type of signs and wonders were occurring in the midst of these Hebrew believers.
So that would be the taste and the seeing.
Yeah, they were definitely, and there's a big difference between taste and eat. Eating is devouring, chewing up, digesting, and what happens when you do that is it becomes part of you. You take it into your system. And it speaks of full eating is full commitment, tasting is not. So there's a definite distinction here. Then, to the later verses 11 and 12, he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. And so he's saying, if you persevere to the end, you receive the promises of God. If you don't persevere to the end, it proves you never really were saved. We're confident of better things for you guys, though, because you guys have certain things that seem to accompany salvation, such as the good works that you're doing and your love for the saints. Now, in chapter 6 and 7, you have Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You can jot down a few key verses here, 19 and 20. Hebrews chapter 6, where it says that Jesus has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You're only a temporary high priest if you're a high priest in the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, but you're an eternal high priest if you're according to the Melchizedekian priesthood. They mention Melchizedek in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Some key verses are as well, 9 and 10, verse 11. 18 to 19, 23 to 25, and 27. Let me just give you a summary of some of the stuff that's being talked about. Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation, he paid tithe to Melchizedek. No genealogy is given in the Old Testament of Melchizedek. It was not important who his father was because he didn't get his priesthood from his father. It wasn't important who his son was because he didn't pass his priesthood down to his son. In other words, he was a priest. He had that priesthood forever just in himself. So, symbolically speaking, if what we have to go on is Melchizedek is based on Genesis 14, where he's mentioned earlier, it's also mentioned in Psalms 110 and then Hebrews, and that's it. But if what we have to go on is Genesis 14, then we would have to say, well, as far as we know, Melchizedek has no beginning and no end. He has no genealogy, no father, no mother, no birth, no death. He remains a priest forever. Well, that's the kind of priest, the way he is symbolically a priest forever, Jesus is literally a high priest forever. Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes of the priests, came from Abraham. So when Abraham paid tithes, gave one-tenth to Melchizedek, the lesser was tithing to the greater. That showed that since Levi is lesser than Abraham, who was the father of the whole Jewish nation, including Levi, since Abraham is lesser than Melchizedek, then Levi, in the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, is lesser. It is not as great as the Melchizedekian priesthood. And since Jesus is a priest according to the Melchizedekian priesthood, he has a greater priesthood, and he is greater than Aaron. Let me see. Okay, look at verses 23 to 25, though, of Hebrews 7. That's real important. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. When they died, they passed the priesthood on to their children. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, that's Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is a priest in two ways. Number one, he offered a sacrifice for our sins. It so happened the sacrifice he offered was himself. But he offered a sacrifice for us. And then number two, he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. But he is able to save us forever because he is a greater high priest. As a greater high priest, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, he also has a greater tabernacle. Hebrews 9, verses 7 to 9, verses 11 to 12, and verse 24. And it says in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, that's the earthly holy of holies, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appeared in the heavenly holy of holies. By the way, the New Jerusalem is a perfect cube shape, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. And it just so happens the Holy of Holies is also a perfect cube shape. So it appears that it was patterned after the New Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven to earth after the millennial kingdom of Christ. So Christ has a greater tabernacle. This is all about him being greater than Aaron, having a greater priesthood, a greater tabernacle. But also he offers a greater sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. So the Old Testament law was just a shadow. Christ is the substance. His sacrifice is the substance. But the Old Testament law is just a sacrifice. But if they could perfect man, then they wouldn't have to be offered over and over and over again. So the fact that they were offered over and over again shows that you need, it was only a shadow of the good things to come, but it wasn't what could offer perfection. Verses 3 and 4, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Nobody got their sins forgiven because of animal sacrifices. That was just a shadow, just a type, a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice, the perfect, ultimate, worthy sacrifice, the Lamb of God whose bloodshed will take away the sins of mankind. Verses 11 to 14 in Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that's Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Contrast between Jesus and the priest of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Number one, he offers one sacrifice which perfects man for all time. They have to offer multitudes of sacrifices which can never take away sins. Number two, Jesus has sat down. He's completed his work. These priests are still standing in the temple. Also evidence that the temple is still standing, by the way. Now this is written before 70 AD. Also the author tells the Jewish professing believers to stay in Christian fellowship, not to stop going to church and then just to go back to the temple and the synagogue. Stay in Christian fellowship. Look at verses 23 to 25. Good passage to use to your friends who miss church and stop going to church but still profess faith in Christ. Hebrews 10 verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so it's vitally important that we as Christians, yes, God is spirit, and those who worship him was worship in spirit and truth, but he still commands us to gather together and to love the brethren and to fellowship with one another, encourage one another to live lives of love and good deeds. Encourage one another to be all that God called us to be. So stay in Christian fellowship. Then another warning is given in chapter 10, verses 26, 27. For if we go on, verse 26 and 27 of Hebrews chapter 10, for if we go on sinning willfully After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. What he's talking about is if after we receive the knowledge of the truth, we still turn it aside and willfully do things our own way, in this particular case, go back to the Old Testament sacrifice, but in other cases, if a homosexual goes back to being a homosexual, so his life can be characterized by it, or an immoral man, his life characterized by immorality, no other sacrifice remains. If you say, yeah, I consider Jesus, but that's not what I want. What I want is a sexually immoral lifestyle, or what I want is to go back under the law. Paul said that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not saying that we're perfect, Christians are perfect, but it's saying our lives should be characterized by service to Him and not by doing our own thing. Then in Hebrews 10, verse 31, it says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Endure in the faith. Verses 38 and 39, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4.
Pick this up in that.